If you have a copy of the scriptures, let me invite you once again to turn to the Gospel of Matthew. And today we're in the 16th chapter, Matthew chapter 16. And we're going to be looking at the opening 12 verses as we continue this ongoing exposition through this first of our four canonical Gospels. Again, I'm going to be reading from Matthew 16, verses 1 through 12. Let me invite you, as you're able, let's stand together in honor of the reading and hearing of God's Word. Matthew 16, beginning in verse 1, wherein the faithful apostle Matthew records these words and deeds of Christ. The Pharisees also, with the Sadducees, came, and tempting, desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. He answered and said unto them, "When it is evening, ye say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. O ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky, but can ye not discern the signs of the times? A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given unto it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he left them and departed. And when his disciples were come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus said unto them, Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, It is because we have taken no bread. Which, when Jesus perceived, he said unto them, O ye of little faith, why reason ye among yourselves, because ye have brought no bread? Do ye not understand, neither remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000, and how many baskets ye took up? Neither the 7 loaves of the 4,000, and how many baskets ye took up? How is it that ye do not understand that I spake it not to you concerning bread, that ye should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees? Then understood they how that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. May God bless today once again the reading and the hearing of His Word, and let's join again in prayer. Let us pray. Gracious and loving God, we do seek today Thy light. We would ask that the Spirit would play its role as being our Comforter, the Paraclete, and also our Teacher, leading us into all truth. And so give light to our eyes, unstop our ears, loosen our minds and hearts to be able to receive the Word today. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. So we're continuing today this exposition of the Gospel of Matthew. And one of the themes that we have begun to encounter in the second half of the Gospel of Matthew as we've worked through it has been what I call the shadow of the cross falling over this inspired account of the life of our Lord. And we've seen it in particular in the occasional clashes and conflicts that our Lord entered into during His earthly ministry with the religious leaders, with the Jewish religious leaders. This conflict, we saw it earlier when we were back in chapter 12, when Christ healed the man with the withered hand in the synagogue. And for that terrible act of healing a man on the Sabbath, as some of the Pharisees saw it, imagining that he had broken some law against doing good on the Sabbath, they were very angry with him. And we read in verse 14 of chapter 12, then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. That's what we're talking about, the shadow of the cross, the anticipation that by the end of this gospel, there are going to be people who are going to be crying out for the Lord Jesus Christ to be crucified. And that theme is going to be repeated and it's going to be intensified in our passage today as Christ will be in a conflict, a clash, not only with the Pharisees, but for the first time, we're going to see there's a combination. The Pharisees, which were one of the leading Jewish sects, and the Sadducees, another leading sect, they're going to come together in combination, in union, to criticize and to fight against the Lord Jesus Christ. And this, indeed, will be a lethal combination in the end. It will aid in Christ being taken to the cross. In the face of these circumstances in which these forces are beginning for the first time to coalesce in their hostility against our Lord, He will take the opportunity, Christ will, to teach His disciples and through them us about the importance of discernment. He will warn them in particular against embracing false doctrine, false teaching, the teachings of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And this will be crystallized in verse 6. This will be the focal verse, really, for this passage, where Christ will say to His disciples, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees." As we'll see, His disciples will misunderstand this, as they so often do. But Christ's command here, that's our focus today. Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. That remains a relevant exhortation, a relevant warning for believers today, as Christ continues to tell us through His Word to heed and beware of false teaching and false doctrine. So let's turn and let's look at the passage together. We want to recap the setting. What is happening in the life of Christ when we turn to Matthew 16. Christ has returned from a journey to Tyre and Sidon. I call this kind of His mission trip. And on that trip, remember, He met the Canaanite woman who had the daughter who was possessed of the devil. And now He has returned back to the Sea of Galilee. We see this in chapter 15, verse 29. "And Jesus departed from thence and came nigh unto the Sea of Galilee." And so He has returned to this area where He did most of His early ministry. He has just miraculously fed 4,000 men, not to mention women and children, with a mere 7 loaves and a few small fishes. And remember, this was the second feeding miracle, because He's going to make mention of both of these. The feeding of the 5,000 that was recorded for us in Matthew 14. And now the feeding of the 4,000, which has just happened in chapter 15. And so that's the background for this. Now we look at our passage, chapter 16, verses 1 through 12. We can see that it is presented in two scenes. First of all, in verses 1 through 4, there is a description of what we could call Christ's confrontation with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Christ's confrontation with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And then the second scene, verses 5 through 12, is Christ's consultation with His disciples. I don't often get to alliterate my outlines, but there are two C's. Confrontation and consultation. Catechism club, maybe. Confrontation with the Pharisees and Sadducees and consultation with the disciples. Well, let's look at each part. Let's start with the first scene, verses 1 through 4, as Christ has a confrontation with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And so it begins in verse 1. "The Pharisees also with the Sadducees came." It's not good news when the Pharisees and the Sadducees together come to the Lord Jesus. They're not coming to learn from Him. They're not coming to sit at His feet. They're not coming to admire Him and adore Him. They are coming to criticize. Remember, they are seeking, the Pharisees are, how they might destroy Him. They've been seeking this from the time in which He healed the man with the withered hand. Now it's interesting again because we have the mention of these two groups coming together. Now, they were mentioned in the same context one time earlier. If you look back in Matthew 3, this is before Christ even began His public ministry. It was during the ministry of John the Baptist. And if you look back at Matthew 3, beginning in verse 7, it says, "But when he," meaning John the Baptist, "saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, you brood of snakes. And he said to them, Who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Verse 8, Bring forth therefore fruits meet or fitting for repentance." And so that's the only other time up to this point where we've heard the Pharisees and the Sadducees mentioned together. During the ministry of John the Baptist, apparently some of them had come out when John was baptizing, and John had preached to them as unregenerate men. He said, "You brood of snakes, you serpents, produce a fruit that is fitting for repentance." And so now we're seeing these two groups again, this time showing up in the ministry of Christ. And they're coming again, not with a friendly intent towards Christ, but with a confrontational intent towards Christ. In Shakespeare's play, The Tempest, there is a line that says the following: "Misery acquaints a man with strange bedfellows." Misery acquaints a man with strange bedfellows. In the play The Tempest, this line comes in a scene where a man is shipwrecked and he has to bed down beside a sleeping monster. Misery acquaints a man with strange bedfellows. And you may know that from that line in Shakespeare, there came another popular line, which is, have you ever heard this? Politics makes for strange bedfellows. And the idea behind that little statement is that if you want to get something done in politics, that sometimes you have to work closely with people that you don't really like so that you can achieve some mutual interest. Well, the Pharisees and the Sadducees were strange bedfellows to one another. The Pharisees were a pious sect of Jews who wanted carefully to keep the Old Testament law. But in their zeal to do this, they often set up extra-biblical laws, the tradition of the elders. They started requiring things on men's consciences that weren't required within the Scriptures. On one hand, as I've said before, there were a lot of things that were admirable about the Pharisees. For example, they were supernaturalists. They were believers in the reality of God, for example. And they believed in the work of the Holy Spirit. They believed in angels. They believed that there would be a final resurrection at the end of the ages. And so for that reason, there were some Pharisees like the Apostle Paul who eventually became Christians, and they understood the resurrection of the Lord Jesus as the first fruits of that final resurrection that it was to come. The Sadducees, on the other hand, were the aristocratic priestly caste. The Sadducees were priests. And that English term Sadducees comes from a Hebrew root, the Zadokites. They were priests, and they stood for righteousness. Now, they were in charge of the temple worship, including its sacrifices. They were in charge of making sure that the sacrifices were continued within the temple in Jerusalem. So, politically speaking, this meant that they were conservatives. They were a conservative party. They didn't want to upset the status quo, because the Romans are occupying the land of Israel at this time. And their main concern is they want the temple sacrifices to keep going, and they don't want to upset the status quo. They don't want someone to cause civil revolts. And they're fearful, perhaps, that the Lord Jesus and his followers are going to do that. The Sadducees, unlike the Pharisees, were naturalists. They would say they believed in God, but they did not believe in the Spirit of God. Nor did they believe in angels. They did not, in particular, believe in the final resurrection. They believed, essentially, that you live this life, and then you die, and that's basically it. Their faith Their religion was all about this world. You live for this world. And then that's it. If you think that I'm just creating this out of thin air, I want to suggest to you I'm not. The difference between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. There's a Jewish historian named Josephus who wrote about the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He says this about them. But what's even more convincing is that we find this written about in the New Testament. If you look in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 23, there's a description of the Apostle Paul. And he was arrested for going into the temple. And he was brought before the Jewish council. He was being tried. And as he's on trial before the Jewish council, he looks out and he notices, because he knows many of these people, he notices that there are Pharisees there and there are Sadducees there. And this is the account that Luke wrote in Acts 23, verses 6 and following. He wrote this, Acts 23, verses 6 and following. But when Paul perceived that the one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am called in question." So he knew the Pharisees and Sadducees would fight about the resurrection. He said, "I believe in the resurrection." We continue to read then in Acts 23, verse 7. "And when he had said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided." Verse 8. "For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. And there arose a great cry, and the scribes that were of the Pharisees' part arose and strove, saying, 'We find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God.'" So Paul achieved his end in dividing the opposition against him. This is what I mean when I say that for the Pharisees and the Sadducees to come together and to come against Christ, they are strange bedfellows. They don't like each other. Sad thing is, they hate Christ more than they hate each other. This collaboration between the Pharisees and the Sadducees reminds me of a scene in the Gospel of Luke. Luke is the only Gospel writer to record this, how that when Christ was on trial before Pontius Pilate, that Herod, the Tetrarch of Galilee, happened to be in Jerusalem. And Pontius Pilate took the Lord Jesus and sent him to be examined by the Tetrarch, Herod of Galilee. Now, Pontius Pilate was the Roman governor of Jerusalem. He didn't like Herod the Tetrarch, but he didn't want to take the blame for having Jesus be crucified under his watch, so he wanted to share the blame with Herod the Tetrarch, and so he sent Christ to him. And Luke records this, Luke 23, verse 12. He says, "And the same day, Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were at enmity between themselves." They were strange bedfellows, Pilate and Herod. They didn't like each other, but they didn't like Christ even more. Animosity makes for strange bedfellows. They were operating under the worldly concept, "The enemy of my enemy is my friend." Spurgeon said of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming together against Christ, he says, "It is the way of the wicked to become friends when seeking the overthrow of the kingdom of heaven." We know that the intent of the Pharisees and the Sadducees towards our Lord was malicious because of the way that Matthew, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, describes the way they came. Notice in verse 1, "The Pharisees also with the Sadducees came and tempting desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven." It's that word tempting because it's a distinct verb, obviously, in Greek, pyrazo. And guess what? It's the same word that's used in Matthew 4, verse 1, to describe the time when Satan tempted the Lord Jesus Christ when he was in the wilderness for 40 days. And so they're doing something demonic. They're attempting to tempt and put the Lord in some difficult situation. What's the temptation? They ask the Lord to show them a sign from heaven. The word for sign, semion, sometimes translated as a miracle. They want to see some wondrous heavenly sign. Oh, Jesus, you're a great teacher, but we will really believe in you if you will give us some miraculous sign in heaven. Well, think about that for a second. You've been following along this book just as I have been. Think about all the miracles that Christ has performed in this book. Think about all the things that He's done. Healing the paralytic, forgiving his sin, the woman with the issue of blood, raising Jairus' daughter to life. Here more recently, what has he done? He fed 5,000 men with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. He walked on the Sea of Galilee. Remember when he arrived on the other side in Gennesaret, how the sick came to him and he healed them, even if they would just touch the hem of his garment? And then you've been following it in chapter 15. A Canaanite woman comes to him and he casts a demon out from her. He feeds another 4,000 men with just 7 loaves. Think of all the things that he has done. And what do? They come up to him. We'll believe you if only you'll give us a sign from heaven. Right? He did all these things on earth as the incarnate Son of God, and they want a sign from heaven. They remind me here of spoiled children. I know it's Father's Day, but let me use a mother analogy. Let's say a mother works hard to prepare a meal for her family, and she sets it before her children, and even her husband, and they say what? Is this all we got? Can't we have something good? Can't we have something else? I'm guilty of having done that a few times. Right? This is what look at what Christ has done. And they say, we'll believe if you just give us a sign from heaven. There's a reminder here for us that the thirst for miracles can never be satisfied. The thirst for miracles, for the extraordinary, can never be satisfied. This is why evangelical churches that think that the gospel can best be conveyed by putting on the best show in town will always fail, because we can't compete with the culture for entertainment. That's not our lane. We're not about entertainment. We're not about putting on big shows to convince people to believe in Christ. How do people come to Christ? Not through bringing a miracle, a sign from heaven. How do they come to Christ? They come through the preaching of the gospel. That's why Paul said in Romans 10:17, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. He didn't say faith cometh by signs from heaven, right? Faith cometh by hearing. You might remember the account in Luke chapter 16 of the rich man and Lazarus who die on the same day. And the rich man is in Hades, he's in hell, and he asks Father Abraham if he will send Lazarus to warn his 5 brothers. And you remember how Abraham responded in Luke 16:31? If they hear not Moses and the prophets, if they hear not the Bible, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Now, if you've been paying attention, we've been paying attention to this narrative. This question posed by the Pharisees and the Sadducees, these strange bedfellows, show us a sign from heaven. This is actually nothing new. Look back for a second in Matthew chapter 12 and look there at the account that's given for us starting in verse 38. Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. It's It's a very similar type of question that was posed earlier in Christ's ministry. Last Sunday, you might remember that I noted that sometimes, as we keep going through Matthew, you'll notice that some of the things seem to be repeated. Some of the same conversations, some of the same incidents seem to be repeated, and I suggested two reasons for this. First of all, it's because it accurately represents for us what actually happened in the life of Christ, where many of the similar things have happened, similar teachings that were given on different opportunities. Secondly, I think Matthew, guided by the Holy Spirit, recorded this for the purpose of reinforcing these truths to us. Because so often we don't get it the first time, the second time, sometimes the third time. We need to hear it again and again and again and again and again. Repetition is the mother of learning. We need more than one touch. And so if we didn't get it in Matthew 12, we get it again in Matthew 16. Give us a sign. Give us a miracle. And we're going to have the opportunity now to see Christ's response to this. And so let's look at verse 2. How does Christ respond? He answered and said unto them, "When it is evening, you will say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red." Verse 3, "And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering." So, the Lord Jesus, in response to this request, lays forward a kind of illustration, a comparison, based on discerning the weather. And he says basically that if it is the evening and you see that the sky is red, you will say that the weather will be nice. But if you see a red sky in the morning, the same sign as the evening, you will say it will be foul weather. Now, I am not in any way an expert in meteorology. I should have consulted Bonnie, because she's a Weather Channel expert. But I know we have a similar saying in English. Red sky at night, sailor's delight. Red sky at morning, sailor take warning. I think is the way that phrase goes. The point, and I know that that may shift from circumstance to circumstance, but Christ is saying this in the context of being around the Sea of Galilee. The point here that the Lord is making is that they, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and those listening to Him, as limited men, were able to read and interpret natural signs, sometimes even the same type of sign, a red sky, and interpret it properly as meaning good or bad weather. Why then can they not apply their spiritual knowledge and the faculty of reason and the observation of natural signs to discern what is happening in the world? Why cannot they discern that He is the Messiah? Why cannot they see that their proper response is to follow Him? And instead, they seek extraordinary signs from heaven. So, the Lord Jesus responds to them in verse 3, "O ye hypocrites!" The thing Christ hates the most and expresses the most animosity against in His earthly ministry is religious and spiritual hypocrisy. "O ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky, but can ye not discern the signs of the times?" You can read the sky, but you don't know who I am. You don't acknowledge my authority, that the time has been fulfilled and the sun has been sent forth. And you don't get it. You're dull to this truth, to this reality. And what is more, I think He's going to call them to the Scriptures. And so look at verse 4. "A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given unto it but the sign of the prophet Jonah." And again, we've got to go back to Matthew 12 to see how He had responded earlier to this question. If you look back again at Matthew 12, this time beginning in verse 39, But he answered and said unto them, very similar statement, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. What was the sign of the prophet Jonah? Verse 40, for as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And so Christ said, there in Jonah, there was a prophecy of what's going to happen to me. I will die on the cross. I will be 3 days under the power of death. And then I will rise again. And what he's basically saying is, can't you read the scriptures? You don't need a sign from heaven. You have the scriptures and you're ignoring them. You're not being led by the Holy Spirit to understand the scriptures. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. And so this is the conflict, and we finally read in verse 4, and he left them and departed. That's the end of the confrontation. This leads us to the second C, verses 5 through 12, which is Christ's consultation with his disciples. And so we read in verse 5, and when his disciples were come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. So the Pharisees and Sadducees are left. The disciples apparently get in the ship. They go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, where Christ is going to continue his ministry. And so Christ spent much of his earthly ministry, right, crisscrossing the Sea of Galilee. He was known as the Galilean. His followers were the Galileans. And Matthew tells us that this little incident, which seems to be something kind of just like a minor little fact he's sharing with us, they had forgotten to take bread. Christ was aware of this oversight, and as he often does, he seizes the moment, he takes this opportunity to make a spiritual point with his disciples. Therefore, in verse 6, he issues the charge that I said is the center of our passage. Knowing they had forgotten to take bread, he says to them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. The disciples had probably been there. They had overheard the conversation that Christ had had, his rebuke of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And so he offers this double command. Take heed, that is, take notice, look out for, and beware of, avoid the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. What is it that is to be marked? What is it that is to be avoided? Leaven. The leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Well, what is leaven? Of course, Christ is using a figure here, right? He's using spiritual language. He's using a symbol. But what's behind the symbol? What is leaven? Leaven refers to the microscopic substance like yeast that is added in very small quantities to dough in order to make it rise and change its taste. And you may remember in Matthew 13, when Christ was giving his seven parables, that one of the parables that he told was a parable about leaven. Look at Matthew 13, verse 33. Another parable spake he unto them, the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till the whole was leavened. Now in Matthew 13:33, Christ used leaven as a positive symbol, a positive figure. He said the kingdom of heaven was like leaven, which a woman took and she worked it into the dough, and it caused the whole to be leavened. What Christ was saying was that his followers were very small, but they would have an outsized influence by God's power and strength for good upon the whole world. An influence that was out of all proportion to their seeming insignificance. It's very much like what he said in Matthew 5 when he told his disciples, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. A little bit of salt flavors the whole. A little bit of light makes the darkness fly. A little bit of leaven leavens the whole. That's a positive use of it. But here, going back to Matthew 16, Christ is not using leaven here in a positive sense. Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. There are other places within the Scriptures where leaven is used in a negative way. And this probably goes back to the Jewish practice of the Passover, when one was expected to remove all the leaven from the household. Remember, because the Israelites had fled quickly out of Egypt when they were in bondage under Moses and they had been released by the Egyptians. They had to pack up quickly and they could have no leaven within the house to leaven their bread. And so every year they would commemorate that and they would eat unleavened bread. They would take all the leaven out of the household. And so leaven could be used as a symbol for that which spoiled and violated the Passover. The Apostle Paul uses it this way in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 6 following, when he says to the Corinthians, "Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened, for Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us." And so there in Paul's teaching, leaven is something negative to be removed, even as the leaven was removed from the house during Passover to make unleavened bread. And in Galatians 5:9, Paul writes, "A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump." Here too he's speaking about how a little sinful corruption, a little compromise, can spoil or corrupt the whole. So when Christ says, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees," what he's doing is saying that the Pharisees and the Sadducees might have some good points. The Pharisees want to keep the law. The Sadducees want to keep the worship of the temple going. But there are traces and elements within their theology and their beliefs and their spirituality that were making the whole to become corrupt and spoiled. The Pharisees want to add to Scriptures the tradition of the elders. The Sadducees want to take away from the Scriptures by ignoring its teaching on the Holy Spirit, its teaching on angels, its teaching on the resurrection. And what the Pharisees and the Sadducees represent, remember when we talked a few Lord's Days back about the twin errors? Legalism or formalism is when we add things to Scriptures and we try to make them requirements on people's consciences when there's nothing in Scripture that requires it. That's what the Pharisees were doing. Licentiousness or liberalism is when we take away from the Scriptures, when we ignore plain teachings that are there, we don't follow them. That's what the Sadducees were doing. Charles Spurgeon, in his commentary on this passage, notes that Christ feared the influence of both the ritualism of the Pharisees and the rationalism of the Sadducees upon his little church. What follows then, from this point in the passage, after Christ's striking command in verse 6, is like a comedy of errors, as the disciples do what they so often do, namely, they almost completely misunderstand the words of our Lord. So we read in verse 7, "And they," meaning in this case the disciples, after Christ says this, "reasoned among themselves." The word for reasoned in Greek is dialogizo. They dialogued. They were reasoning within themselves. "And they said, 'It is because we have taken no bread.'" This is what they get out of Christ's teaching. He's mad at us because we didn't bring the bread. That's why he told us to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. Christ is talking about spiritual things and they think he's addressing earthly things. This kind of misunderstanding of Christ is very common throughout the Gospels. It's recorded throughout the Gospels, especially in the Gospel of John. I was reading one scholar recently about some of these questions that the disciples, times when they misunderstand Jesus, and he called them, this is really technical, guys. I would share some really technical, high-end, scholarly terminology with you. He calls them stupid questions. Stupid questions. Let me give you a couple of examples. Do you remember in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 3, Christ meets with Nicodemus, who's a Pharisee and a ruler of the Jews. And Christ says to Nicodemus, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And what does Nicodemus ask Christ? How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Christ said, "You must be born again." He said, "Man, I could go through the birth canal again." He didn't understand that Christ was talking about the birth from above, the new birth, becoming a Christian, becoming his disciple. Likewise, in John chapter 4, John records how Christ met a Samaritan woman at the well, and he was talking to the woman, and he said, "You know what? I can give you living water. I can give you living water." And the woman responds in John 4, verse 11, and she says, "Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water?" So you get it? People ask stupid questions. Christ, he gives an earthly figure that has a spiritual meaning, and they misunderstand it. And what we see here is the same sort of thing is happening. Christ said, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And the disciples say, "We didn't bring any bread." And now he's angry at us for not bringing bread. And they completely miss what he's saying. They just don't get it. There's something comforting about that, though, isn't there? Because we're, in reading it from our vantage point, we're supposed to understand, hey, we're a lot like the disciples. Christ tells us things in the Scriptures, and we're slow to understand them. We sometimes misunderstand, we miscomprehend. Sometimes we can go for years not really understanding something that we think is a very familiar story to us. And all of a sudden, something happens and our eyes open, and we begin to see what it's really about. And we experience it as a demonstration of the patience and kindness of the Lord toward us, that we're finally able to see. Well, in verse 8, Matthew reports that when Christ perceived their confusion, for no one is more perceptive than the Lord Jesus Christ, he responds to them. Look at verse 8. "Which, when Jesus perceived," that is, perceived that they were wrong, they weren't getting it, "he said unto them, O ye of little faith." That phrase in English, "O ye of little faith," is actually just one word in Greek. It takes several English words. It's just one word, "little faith ones," all together. This is actually the fourth and final time in the Gospel of Matthew that we read of Christ using this term in reference to his disciples. They are the ones of little faith. The first time we saw this was in Matthew chapter 6, verse 30, when Christ was teaching about worry and anxiety. And so he says to the disciples in verse 30 of Matthew 6, "Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith?" The second time that he used this expression was when he was speaking to the disciples when they were filled with anxiety during the storm that came up in the Sea of Galilee. And you can look at Matthew 6, verse 30. "Wherefore, if God..." I'm reading the same verse to you again. Matthew 8, verse 26. Sorry. The storm on the Sea of Galilee. "He said unto them, Why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith?" And then the third time that we see this is, remember when Peter tried to walk on the water and instead he started to sink. And in chapter 14, verse 31, Christ had spoken, this time not to all the disciples, but specifically unto Peter. He said in Matthew 14, verse 31, "O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?" And now this is the fourth and final time we read of it in the Gospel of Matthew. When they don't get beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, he says, O ye of little faith. And then he says, why reason ye among yourselves because ye have brought no bread? Why are you talking about bread, you numbskulls? That's not what I'm talking about. It's not about bread. And then he goes on, because that tells us something else. Christ taps into something else. He's tapping into the fact that they're worried about bread. In other words, they're worried because they forgot to bring the bread, and they're worried that they won't have anything to eat. And why is that crazy? Because he just fed 5,000 people with 5 loaves. He just fed 4,000 people with 7 loaves. And so he reminds them of this. Look at verse 9. Do ye not yet understand, neither remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000, and how many baskets ye took up? Remember on that occasion there were some 12 baskets of leftovers. See chapter 14, verse 20. Then in verse 10 he reminds them of the feeding of the 4,000. Neither the 7 loaves of the 4,000, and how many baskets ye took up? On that occasion there were 7 baskets of leftovers. Look at Matthew 15, verse 37. The point that Christ is making to the disciples is, why are you still obsessing over bread? Don't you know that I can provide that sort of thing for you? What is said of the Lord in the Old Testament in places like Psalm 24:1, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein, or in Psalm 50, verse 10, where it says, for every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle upon 1,000 hills. What is said of the Lord in the Old Testament and the Psalms is true of Christ. The earth is His. He can provide everything that you need. He controls all and He can supply all that is needed. As it says in Psalm 37:25, I have been young and now am old, and yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. This is really Christ getting back to the nuts and bolts that he had taught about in the Sermon on the Mount when he told his disciples that they were not supposed to worry about things like food and drink, but they were to pursue his kingdom. If you look back at Matthew 6, for example, and verse 31, therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Oh, He's a very kind and very patient teacher. Very kind and very patient teacher. Don't worry about the bread. That's all. I'm talking about bread. I'm talking about something else. I'm talking about your spiritual health. And so he puts it on the cookie on the bottom shelf for them in verse 11. How is it that ye do not understand that I spake it not to you concerning bread, that ye should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees? If there's one verse you walk away from today, maybe wanting to meditate upon, it could be the opening there of verse 11. Because how many times has Christ said this to us? How is it that ye do not understand? I know He said it to me many, many times. I've given you so many opportunities. I've given you so many privileges and benefits. How is it you still don't understand? In this case, how is it you think I'm talking about bread? That's not what I'm talking about. And then Matthew tells us, Eureka! That finally the disciples get it. Verse 12, then understood they how that He bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine, the didache in Greek. of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. That's a really encouraging verse, verse 12 is. Because if the disciples finally get it, that gives me hope that I might also get it with the Lord's help. Well, friends, we worked through the passage, and hopefully the Spirit, which we believe in, has connected the dots for us. But let me pull back and see if I can share with you some applications that we might bring from this passage. It's not the best known passage in the New Testament, is it? Maybe it's one you've never thought about very much. Let me just suggest a few applications. First of all, we might ask ourselves this. Have I, like the Pharisees and Sadducees, craved after or asked the Lord for extraordinary experiences, even signs from heaven, rather than resting on the ordinary means of grace that come to us simply by reading and hearing the Word of God? Have I gone to Christ and said, I need a sign from heaven before I'll really believe in you? Rather than resting upon the ordinary means He's given, the reading of the Scriptures, the preaching and the teaching of them. Have we craved extraordinary experiences rather than ordinary grace? Secondly, we might ask ourselves this. Do I need to revisit today the teachings of our Lord regarding worry and anxiety over material things? Do I need to revisit this? Don't worry about what you eat. Don't worry about what you drink. Seek first the kingdom. The Lord knows you have need of those things. Seek first the kingdom, and then all those other things will be added unto you. Like the disciples, are we worried as to whether or not we've got enough bread or whether we have none at all? Or are we worried about the things that really matter? Are we men and women of a little faith? And we've seen, I talked about this last week, we've seen God's faithfulness. We, as the disciples have seen the feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 4,000, then another crisis emerges and they completely forget that the Lord fed thousands. And we're like that. We can look back in retrospect. We can see God was faithful to me at this time. I didn't understand everything. In retrospect, I look back and I see He was faithful in that period of my life, that crisis. He was faithful in this one. But then another one arises just like it, and I just lose it. Instead of resting and understanding, He was faithful in the past. He will be faithful now. He will provide now just like He provided in the past. Third, we can ask this. Do we tend, like the disciples, to focus on earthly things rather than spiritual things? For example, is being a Christian a matter of being baptized in water, as important as that is? Or is it a matter of being immersed in Christ and abiding in Him? Fourth and finally, we can ask, will we heed Christ's command to us to avoid the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, that is, errant teaching? Will we avoid the errant teaching of, as Spurgeon might put it, ritualism and rationalism? Both errors can be equally harmful. We can try to add things to Scripture. That's what the Pharisees did. We can try to take away things that are clearly taught in Scripture. That's what the Sadducees did. Both errors can be equally harmful. Instead, Christ calls us to live balanced, wholesome, spiritually healthy lives for Christ. Beware. Take heed. Avoid the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Amen. Let me invite you to stand together. Let's pray. Gracious and loving God, we give thee thanks for thy word and for the perfect preservation of what Christ said to the disciples and what he experienced in his earthly ministry. And through this miracle, the inscripturation of the word, allow us to hear Christ speaking to us by the Spirit and help us to, like the disciples of old, finally to get it, finally to have our minds renewed in the knowledge of Christ. And so we give thee thanks that thou art a patient and kind teacher, and that you do not give up on a single one of your elect, but you pursue us and you teach us until we get it. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.